being here as a guest speaker with you. So I want to say thank you to Don and Christine especially, but to you all, you really do a lovely job of caring for visiting speakers. And as I said to Don, if my message doesn't go well, just stick with the name in the bulletin in terms of the responsibility, right? We won't. It's all right. So this topic that I selected, how to know if you're a foolish person. A number of years ago when I was, my wife and I were newly married, we'd just moved to a university town to serve as the university staff couple there. And the faculty advisor invited us and a number of people over to his home. They provided a lovely lunch after a church service. All the fine china was out. And when dessert came, it came with coffee served in a beautiful silver coffee pot with a nice long spout. And so when they poured my coffee, I took a taste of it and said, wow, this is fantastic coffee. It has to be brewed coffee. Instant coffee would never taste this good. And I went on about the difference between brewed coffee and instant coffee at some length. When I stopped, which took a while, my host, with a twinkle in his eye, said, well, it really is instant coffee in the pot. And I was embarrassed, right? I felt foolish. That incident happened 45 years ago. And I still remember and could take you to the place in that dining room where I was sitting when I did that. Now, there are a number of characteristics of foolishness that I displayed in speaking up and holding forth at great length about something that I didn't know anything about, really. But at that age and stage, I was quite happy to give my opinions. So I'd like us to work a little bit with the biblical definitions and understandings related to foolishness. None of us wants to be called or should call anybody else a foolish or a fool. The overarching interpretive statement from Jesus in Matthew 5 is, do not think that I have come to abolish the law of the prophets. I have come not to abolish them, but to fulfill them. And then he gives a series of examples. The one related to foolishness is in verse 5:22. But I tell you that anyone who is angry with a brother or sister will be subject to judgment. Again, anyone who says to a brother or sister, Raca, is answerable to the court, and anyone who says, you fool, will be in danger of hellfire. And again, the interpretive principle is Jesus is coming to fulfill the law, and he's illustrating the challenge of the law. This word raca in the Old Testament often would be translated in the vernacular, someone who is essentially a good for nothing, a person who's kind of worthless. So we don't want to be called a fool, and we shouldn't call other people a fool. But God calls people foolish. And when we look at Luke 12, we see what I hope is a familiar story for you, the parable, the ground of a certain rich man yielded an abundant harvest. He thought to himself, what shall I do? I have no place to store my crops. And he said, this is what I'll do. I'll tear down my barns, I'll build bigger ones, and I will store my surplus grain, and I'll say to myself, you have plenty of grain laid up for many years. Take life easy, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said to him, you fool, this very night your life will be demanded from you. Then you will get what you have prepared for yourself. This is how it will be with whoever stores up things for themselves but is not rich toward God. And that can seem kind of like a parable. But a few years ago, my wife and I got a phone call, And a close friend had died suddenly of a brain aneurysm. And so we went as quickly as we could, traveled the distance to this person's home. And one of the things I was asked by the widow to do was get his car. So I went to the hospital to get his car. And he was a physician, and he had gone in because of headaches. So when I got to his car and opened up the door and sat in the driver's seat, I looked at the dash, and there was his wallet and his wristwatch and his wedding ring all wrapped up and put in the ashtray, because he knew he wouldn't need them in the hospital and would have to have them be someplace, so he just locked them in his car. And that really struck me as a symbol of all that we store up for ourselves. It just so happened that this friend was in his mid-40s, was a very good business person as well as a physician, and had planned with his wife to retire within a year at the same level of salary that he had as a doctor and that she had in her work. So they were set for life. They were just like this person, and in a moment, he was gone. Now, I don't want to suggest that my friend was like this person, because I do think his attitude toward God was very different than the passages in this scripture. But the illustration is, we just never know. Now, there are two things I think we can take away from this passage, and they're both directional. God says everyone is created in his image. Everyone is valuable. So even if a person is being foolish, what we need to do is obey the second and great commandment, and that is to love them, even in their foolishness, not to call them foolish. And that's why the command is there. The second principle is illustrated in this passage in Luke, and that is that physical wealth, be it property or money or whatever it is meant to be used to advance the kingdom of God in our lives and out into the world, whether it's in purchasing beauty, it's not always just for missions giving, but in doing good things. So when we think about a person, we understand that they're in the image of God, and we need to love them and honor that image in them, the dignity and worth and value, no matter what. And when we think about things, we need to think about them in the light of the purpose that we are stewards, God's the owner. So we never can use things just the way we would like to. We need to ask the question, what would be a biblical God-honoring thing to do with this particular material possession or my wealth? So that gives us a New Testament frame for this issue of foolishness. I'd like to look at Proverbs 26, a verse at a time, and see what the Book of Wisdom has to say. So if you've got a Bible and you want to turn to Proverbs 26, that's fine. I'll have the verses up on the screen. So the first verse in Proverbs 26 says, like snow in summer or rain in harvest, honor is not fitting for a fool. So what's the point? I'd like to translate that this morning like snow in Raleigh. It really is, in my view, not appropriate. We lived in the north a long time, and I'm not interested in seeing it snow down here. Well, I understand we might get some, right, in the next couple of days. Snow doesn't belong in the summer or rain in the harvest. It's out of place. Verse 2 says, like a fluttering sparrow or a darting swallow, an undeserved curse does not come to rest. Now, the reason this verse is positioned, because it's the only verse in this series of verses that doesn't use the word fool, is to communicate that the consequences of being a fool are temporary if you change. An undeserved curse does not come to rest. You're not forever caught in foolishness. You can decide about that. The third verse says, a whip for the horse, a bridle for the donkey, and a rod for the backs of fools. What's the point? Sometimes animals need discipline or direction that they wouldn't choose, like a bridle or a donkey. If a person is behaving foolishly, especially in Solomon's day, a rod for the back of fools. Sometimes they have to be punished when they do foolish things. I like this next set of verses, verse 4 and verse 5 of Proverbs 26. Don't answer a fool according to his folly, because if you do, that person's going to reduce you right down to their level. If they ask you a silly question and you have to give a silly answer, they've reduced you right down to their level. So it's wise not to answer a fool when they're being foolish or committing folly. But verse 5 says, answer a fool according to his folly, or he'll be wise in his own eyes. So verse 4 says, don't answer, or you'll be like him. And verse 5 says, you better answer him, or he's going to think he's smarter than you. So what's the point of verse 4 and 5? When you're relating to somebody who's being foolish, you just can't win, right? There's no way to come out ahead in those conversations. When a person's being silly or inappropriate or foolish, especially in the moral sense, sending a message by the hands of a fool is like cutting off your feet or being suicidal, really is what it means. Cutting off one's feet or drinking poison. You just don't want to commit something that's important in terms of communication to a person who is foolish. They might not show up. They might mess up the message. They would embarrass you in some way. It's the wrong thing to do. Verse 7. Like the useless legs of one who is lame is a proverb in the mouth of a fool. So if people know someone's foolish and they are spouting wisdom, what happens? People don't take them seriously, right? It's just like someone who has useless legs. They don't try to walk on them. They're not trusted. Any of you use a sling? They're not very popular. Someone? Yes? What happens if you tie a stone in a sling? I'm sorry, I couldn't hear. Yeah. Well, but if you try to throw it, what happens? It won't leave the sling, right? It's the exact opposite of what you want to do. And that's what happens if you honor a fool. It's the exact opposite of what you really want. You don't want to give honor to a fool because it's like tying a stone in a sling. Thorn bushes are kind of uncomfortable. If somebody has cut off a branch from a thorn bush and is walking around with it and they're drunk, they're dangerous, right? A thorn bush in a drunkard's hand is a proverb in the mouth of a fool. It's just not fitting. It's not wise. It can even be dangerous. Or like an archer who wounds at random. Somebody who's just shooting and they don't really pay attention to where the arrows are going and they can wound someone is one who hires a foolish person. You don't want to hire somebody who is silly or who has a bad reputation in terms of their moral quality. It's just like taking a risk of shooting an arrow and not knowing where it's going to land. You can wound someone. This one's a little unpleasant. As a dog returns to its vomit, and dogs do that, right? It's kind of ooh. I thought I'd get a little more rise out of the first two rows on that. So a fool repeat his folly. In other words, a fool doesn't learn from their foolishness. So let me ask you a tough question. What do you conclude from these 11 verses? Right? I put the answer on the screen. What do you conclude? You don't want to be a fool. The last thing you want to be is be foolish. It's just terrible to be a fool. And The writer of the Proverbs goes to great length, maybe too much repetition, that you're going to say, well, why another verse? Why another verse? Why another verse? Why another verse? To just demonstrate that being foolish is unwise. So the last thing you want to do is be a fool or foolish. Take a look at this verse, because this is the punchline. Do you see a person wise in their own eyes? There's more hope for a fool than for them. So there's something actually worse than being a fool, or sort of a fool's fool, and that's a person who thinks they have all the answers, a person who knows it all. Now, what's a person like that's wise in their own eyes? Any suggestions? By the way, I got some evaluation on my tie the last time I was here. Some young ladies came up and told me, they gave me a positive performance review on my tie. They said it was good. So I'd appreciate, okay, is it good? You like it? All right, good. I wasn't sure. I'm not very good with ties. Characteristic of a person who's wise in their own eyes is they don't ask questions to learn, they give answers. What I could have said to save myself a lot of embarrassment when the coffee was being poured and I tasted that very good tasting coffee was, what kind of coffee is this? I didn't have enough sense to ask a question. I just ran off at the mouth and declared that this was impossible to be instant coffee. It had to be brewed. It was so good, right? They give the impression they know all they need to know. You really can't tell them anything. They somehow feel that to be okay, to be the kind of person they ought to be, they have to communicate to the people around them that they've got it. They know it already. You don't need to tell me, I've got it. And you can watch people with that kind of attitude walk right into major mistakes because they don't have the wisdom to ask questions and get a lot of counsel. And so they make mistakes and the tuition they pay is rather high. They're poor listeners. When others are talking, they're focused on what they're going to say next. Any of you ever suffer from that? Somebody's talking, and instead of listening to what they're saying, I see some married couples looking at each other. Be gentle. It's Valentine's weekend, right? Instead of focusing on what the other person says, they're thinking about what they're going to say next in order to sound good. Here's a little suggestion that will help you. If you're in a conversation, you might ask yourself, could I repeat what the person who's talking to me has just said? And for those of you who happen to be in romantic relationships, whether they're pre or whether post a marriage ceremony, if you can say to your spouse after he or she has just said something to you, I hear you saying that, you'd really not like to go to this particular place for lunch after church. I hear you saying, right? And then say what they've said. Has anybody ever done that with you? No one? Try it sometime. You'll make a lot of friends. Because people like to be listened to and they feel very validated if you can tell them what they've just told you. Plus, it has to go into your ear, through your mind, and back out your mouth, and it's likely then you're more likely to get the point, right? They're poor listeners. Fools are poor listeners. They often think of themselves as humble, but humility is not what people experience around them. What people often experience around foolish people who think they're humble is a kind of arrogance, because they don't listen and they think they have all the answers. disciples of Jesus, by definition, are learners. And I'd like us to just be reminded of three passages. Can anybody tell me what 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 says? Anybody know? Say it again. That's close. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for instruction, for reproof. Instruction in righteousness and reproof that the person of God may be complete to every good work. Scripture is given to help you be wise. How about John 14:6? That's a one we ought to know. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, right? Familiar? Is that yes? First time you've heard that? No. Hope not, right? So Jesus said, I am the way, I am the truth. Let's stop there. What's the verb, the form of the verb before the word truth? I am. It's a verb of being. Jesus says that truth is not primarily in descriptive words. There's nothing wrong with truth as described, like in a doctrinal statement or in a scientific statement that's accurate. But biblical truth is most demonstrated in character, not in information. A wise person is a person who grows in character, not just a person who can answer a lot of questions because they've stored a lot of data in their head. Jesus said, I am the truth. How about Romans 12, 1 through 3? We often quote 1 and 2. We don't very often go to 3. Anybody know 1 or 2? Romans 12, 1 or 2? Yeah. Not. You're close. You're close in verse 3, actually. Go ahead. You don't, so that's verse 2. You don't want to be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. What's verse 3? Be able to, it says at least in the, I think in the NIV, be able to judge yourself with an accurate or sober judgment. Have an accurate understanding of yourself. And then it goes on to say, don't think of yourself too highly, more highly than you ought to think, or somebody was headed over here. Are you able to judge yourself with accurate judgment? So here's a way to do that. It's up on the screen. What do other people experience in your presence? So let me give you some derivative questions of that fundamental question. What's it like to ride to church in the car with me? What's it like to have me? I'll pick on you all a little bit because I'm going to pick on the older people in a minute. What's it like to have me as a daughter or a son? What's it like to have me as a sister or a brother? Now, the purpose of helping you have this question is not so that you will ask people what they experience in your presence, because the likely responses are two. Either they will tell you and you will be unhappy, or you'll put them in a position where they will not quite tell the whole truth, right? I mean, if I said to Don this morning, what's it like to have me as a guest speaker? I'd put him on the spot. But it's probably a pretty good idea for me to ask the question, what's it like for this church or any church to have me as a guest speaker? Now, let's go to the other folk. What's it like for a son or daughter to have you as a parent? What do they experience in your presence? Do they experience patience? Do they experience delight? Do they experience affirmation? Do they experience calmness? Or do they experience anger or irritation? Or impatience? or lots of fatigue. You're always tired. What's it like for a son or daughter to, what kind of experience do they have with you as a parent? What do they experience in your presence? Now I'm really going to make it difficult. What's it like to be married to me? Not to me. But you ask the question reflectively. Husbands, I'd like to just challenge you to spend just 1 minute, 60 seconds, and set with the question, what is it like for my wife to be married to me? Now, wives, this is a reflective question, right? You're not supposed to answer it for your husband. That won't help. Maybe you've already done that, and it probably hasn't helped. Maybe. It could. But people learn better, more effectively, and are more likely to change when they discover the issue, not when you tell them about the issue. So foolish people are unable to see themselves, and wise people are increasingly able to understand who they are and how they affect the people and the environment around them. And the scriptures say, don't be a fool, be a wise person. So if you're a disciple of Jesus, you're in the scriptures for information, but primarily for transformation. If you're following Jesus, you offer yourself as a living sacrifice. You're being transformed, and you ask, how am I doing in that transformational process? Can I judge myself with accurate judgment? And a good way to do that is to ask one of those derivative questions. Here's another one for the students. What do my teachers experience in my presence? Ooh, right? What do the people in the hallway at school experience in my presence? What does the youth director experience in my presence? Would be another one, right? When we begin to look at ourselves carefully, what happens? When you ask yourself the question, what do other people experience in my presence? What happens? Well, at least from time to time, you experience, hopefully not anything quite as public or quite as embarrassing as I experienced with that coffee that Sunday afternoon in that faculty person's home. But you usually experience some sort of, oh, I could be a better parent. What empowers us to move from that negative self-reflection, even if it's accurate, hopefully it is, to a transformational posture is the gospel, right? Now I'm going to find out what kind of guest speaker I am. What did I preach on the last time I was here? Anybody? I know that's 3 or 4 weeks ago. That's really tough. Yes, sir. Thank you. He said that Jesus loves us unconditionally. And I think he's right. So when we do this kind of self-appraisal, when we're trying to be wise and not foolish, what we go back to is the cross and the fact that God loves us and that he has our best interest at heart and is acting to transform us into the character of Jesus. So we can face our faults knowing that God loves us and that we're valuable. We don't have to stay there. We can move toward Christ-like maturity. That's the good news. I hope that you have a week in front of you that includes some moments of self-appraisal that gives you an accurate judgment and causes you to be able to make some choices about how you're going to treat your husband or your wife or your sister or your brother or your mom or your dad or what's it like to work in an office with me would be another one, right? And that the Lord amplifies the testimony of Jesus through your congregation as a result of that kind of reflection. Let me pray for you. Lord Jesus, thank you for the gospel that tells us the truth and helps us receive the truth about ourselves. And thank you, Lord Jesus, that you love us, that you forgive us, and that you carry us to a place where Christ-like character will come to us. And I thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.
May this song be our prayer.
Joy.